In the gospel for today's Mass, we reflect upon Christ's first public miracle, whereby he manifested himself to his apostles. Through this time of the Christmas season, we have often considered Christ making himself known on Christmas to the humble and lowly shepherds who were the first to be called to worship him. At the circumcision, he was recognized in the temple by Simeon and Anna. Furthermore, his mission of redemption was made known as he received the name of Jesus, Savior. On the feast of the Epiphany, we consider the star leading the Magi who represent the Gentile nations. Even as an infant, Christ shows that he came for all, not for the Jewish race alone. Finally, last Sunday, we celebrated the Feast of the Holy Family and reflected on Christ's manifesting his knowledge in the temple. This morning, we consider our Divine Lord beginning his public life. We see his performing his first miracle, manifesting his glory, and his disciples believed in him. In order to fully appreciate this miracle, we need to understand the Jewish custom of celebrating the marriage feast. Considering that the feast lasted a full week, it is easy to understand that the supply of wine would have run short. The shortage then would have certainly proven a considerable embarrassment to the couple, not only since the marriage feast was lengthy, but also because there was an abundance of guests. Now, our Lord, as a recognized religious leader, and his apostles were not expected to provide wine for the marriage feast. Those who came to the feast provided wine, exempting our Lord and the apostles. And so with this in mind, our Lord certainly also felt that obligation of performing this miracle of changing water into wine. It was partially on account of our Lord's presence at the marriage feast that the wine ran short. Jesus, you see, already was recognized as a religious teacher. And so according to custom, along with his apostles, was not expected to assist in providing wine for the feast. Nor was the miracle insignificant. The 6 stone pots, each held between 8 and 12 gallons. The total amount changed to wine was 153 gallons. The number of what would be the Hail Marys of the Rosary. Remember, as I exhorted you last Sunday on Holy Family Sunday, to pray the daily rosary together as a family, especially in fulfillment of the request of Our Lady of Fatima. And the daily rosary together prayed as a family, so essential for the graces that the families need in these times. One spiritual author poetically expresses the miraculous transformation of the clear water into red wine. As he declares, "The water saw its God and blushed. And the wine was the most excellent, so much so as to raise curiosity among the guests, bringing attention to the miracle, as the chief steward expressed wonder that such an excellent vintage had been saved until the end of the feast." Now, in concluding his account, St. John gives our Lord's primary motive for performing this miracle. This was to confirm the faith of his apostles, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. But there also may have been other designs as our Lord worked this miracle. Out of consideration for his mother, who expressed the need. Or our Lord may have also been making an implication to the Holy Eucharist. Again, other scripture commentators tell us that our Lord here shows consideration for the couple or gives a sign of approval for the marriage solemnity. It is this last consideration that I wish to concentrate upon, a thought which touches those of you who either have entered into the holy bond of marriage or contemplate this holy state as your proper vocation in life. It is the marriage feast that our Lord shows an approval of the exchange of matrimonial vows. By his divine presence, Christ showed that this holy vocation was to become for the baptized a sacrament. By this holy sacrament, the baptized man and woman bind themselves for life in lawful marriage and receive the graces to discharge their duties. I feel that to truly appreciate the sacrament of matrimony, we need to consider the role which the bride and groom themselves fulfill. The outward sign of this sacrament is the exchange of the marriage vows. The couple themselves exchange the vows, repeating the words after the priest. The priest's reciting the form is merely a prompt for the couple, a matter of custom. But what is essential for the sacrament is the expression and acceptance of the vows by the couple themselves. For it is not the priest who confers the sacrament upon the couple, but husband and wife confer it upon each other. What a profound thought, which should ever strengthen the love between husband and wife. I would encourage husbands and wives to keep this thought in mind when married life becomes tedious. Always hold your spouse in the highest respect and most generous love, for you have administered to him or her a sacrament. Apart from emergency baptism, It is likely the only sacrament which you will ever administer in such high estimation. Does God Himself regard your holy state that this one sacrament is reserved not to the priest, but to the couple themselves? The priest acts as the official witness required by church law. But even still, his role is to witness, not to confer the sacrament. In this sacrament, husbands and wives act as ministers and so share, in a sense, in the priesthood. You are priests in the sense that you have conferred a sacrament. Today in the modern church, this concept of the priesthood of the faithful is terribly abused and exaggerated. But still, we should correctly understand and properly appreciate this priesthood of the faithful in the sense that you have administered a sacrament. The purpose of this sacrament is to fortify the couple with sanctifying grace in order to fulfill the responsibilities of their vocation, to love each other faithfully until separated by death, to bear with one another's faults, and to provide in every way for the welfare of the children God may send to you. St. Thomas Aquinas teaches that in marriage there is an inseparable union of minds which so binds the spouses to one another as to enable them to remain faithful and to mutually fulfill the responsibility of raising their children. And I think it is also important to remember that spouses have conferred upon one another a sacrament which confers the grace to bear with one another's faults and incompatibility. G.K. Chesterton complained that in the United States, incompatibility of temperament is considered sufficient grounds for divorce. He then wondered how it was that all marriages do not end in divorce, for there is no perfectly compatible union. Men and women will always be incompatible to a degree. But by God's grace, even the differences of temperament will be respected between husband and wife, and thus strengthen their love for one another rather than to drive them apart. But unfortunately today, divorce and remarriage continues to become more common, even taking incompatibility as sufficient justification. The modern church in our country is the most notorious into freely granting annulments. 2 out of every 3 annulment cases in the Vatican II Church pertain to the United States. 67% of these cases in our country, 98% of which are granted. One newspaper candidly reported that the number of annulment cases is keeping pace with the national debt. Why in the 1960s, there were only about 300 annulments per year in our country. In 1992, the last year for which the Vatican II Church published statistics, the number was staggering, 67,190. This clearly shows both a too free granting of annulments and a lack of proper premarital instructions. Yet as common as annulments or civil divorces may be in our times, the violation of the marriage bond does not on that account become any the less a terrible sin against God's natural law. For man's law can never claim the right of contradicting God's law. Christ himself warns against this evil. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Marriage has become merely a civil license, permitting a couple to live together with mutual assets. The proper concept and responsibilities of marriage are so far lost sight of that we even hear of legal action that unnatural unions also be recognized, even with the right of adoption. And so we see that once God's law is rejected, the proper understanding and stability of marriage is at risk. The divine law protects the good of husband and wife, as also securing the bodily and spiritual welfare of the children and the good of society as a whole. In such high esteem does the church respect the marriage bond that a petitioned annulment is only granted if definitely proven beyond doubt. Although at times the consequences of refusing such annulments have placed pressure against the church, never has the faith been compromised at the expense of the marriage bond. Rather than to compromise the marital rights of Queen Catherine of Aragon, King Henry VIII's petition for an annulment was firmly refused, even though this entailed the loss of England from the faith. And among the complaints of the Greek church in the 11th century was a justification under a certain circumstance to permit annulment and remarriage. Here also, the Roman Catholic Church held firm, although it could be foreseen that the Eastern Church would sever itself from the unity of the faith. These two churches have continued for centuries separated from the union of faith, the Greek schismatics and the Anglicans. But certainly we must not imagine that the Roman Church acted imprudently. We must understand that the marriage bond was not, if the marriage bond was not respected by the church, it would have entailed far greater tragedy to society than the severance of these churches. Again, though the schism and Anglican Reformation are terribly regrettable, the primary concern of the church is not what may appear expedient, but the safeguarding of the deposit of faith and valid sacraments entrusted to her keeping by Christ, her divine founder. Now, since marriage between the baptized is a sacrament, the church has the right to make laws regulating sacramental marriage. Thus, the church obliges Catholics to marry before a priest who acts as the official witness of the church. The couple are thereby assured of receiving the proper instructions. Two witnesses are also required so that the marriage cannot be called into doubt. Should there be a mixed marriage, the non-Catholic partner must also respect the law of the church and allow the priest to witness the marriage. This is so because at least the Catholic partner is obliged to the law for the sake of obtaining a valid marriage. Since matrimony is a sacrament, it is necessary to be in the state of grace at the time of the ceremony. It is customary for the priest to provide the opportunity of confession shortly before the sacrament. Even should confession not be necessary, the couple have the opportunity to receive the blessing of the priest before approaching the altar. And so we see that such a holy vocation is one to be entered into only after fervent prayer and due consideration. How then ought one to prepare so as to ensure a holy and happy marriage? Pope Pius XI offers the admonition, let those about to enter into wedlock pray diligently for divine help, so that they may make their choice in accordance with Christian prudence, led by a true and noble love and sincere affection for the future partner. It is advisable to seek the advice of parents and confessor, to practice the virtues, especially chastity, and finally, to frequent the sacraments of Holy Communion and confession. You, husbands and wives, it is advisable for the sharing of your lives, the sharing of your burdens, of your estate. If they become tedious, recall the sanctity of your holy vocation. May you each look lovingly upon your partner and consider, reflect how the grace which you yourselves have conferred upon the soul of one another. Be encouraged then in this divine calling which God has led you to. For Pope Leo XIII instructs us, marriage has God for its author and was from the beginning a kind of foreshadowing of the incarnation of his Son. And therefore, there abides in it a something holy and religious. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.